valid evidence. John chapter 8, beginning from verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony, I am one who testify for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. Now let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come humbly but hopefully into your presence this morning, praying that in our ignorance and darkness you will turn us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may bask in his light, understand his truth, follow his way. Open his word to our hearts and minds in the middle of so much that crowds these things out. And open us to this truth. We pray that for someone today, this may be the day of days in which they begin to follow. That for many, this may be a day of rejoicing that they are not in darkness. And for all of us, a time of worship as we look at your Son, Jesus Christ, and confess him to be the light of the world. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, will you take your little green gospels once again as we continue on this great journey that we undertook 7 or 8 months ago through the Gospel of John? We hope that during this summer many more people may join us on this journey until there's not room to put any of them here in St. Helens. And I need hardly say that we're not the first people to start on this journey. When I was in the library this morning and I took down an ancient old Bible commentary, a one-volume commentary, I happened to have it on my desk and I had it upwards with the leaves showing, and I saw that the leaves were fairly white and unused except for two lines down the book, which were well thumb-marked. So I dug down under the dark thumb-marks and found that it was Isaiah in the Old Testament and John in the New. So we're on fairly familiar territory to many people who've been on this pilgrimage before, which is ours during these months. Not a new journey, but a great journey. We start in chapter 8 today, not at verse 1, because that probably, although a true story, doesn't come in this particular context. So we start at this great statement in verse 12 at the bottom of page 21, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness," a double negative there, "but will have the light of life." Now, the particular details don't very much concern us this morning, but it almost certainly takes on straight away here from chapter 7, where almost certainly Jesus was present at the Feast of Tabernacles when the whole city was full of pilgrims. And in that feast that lasted a whole week, water was used symbolically and poured out, and lights were put on, which were gigantic candelabra in the temple courts, which shone out over the whole city of Jerusalem. And many writers and historians say that on the last day of these ceremonies there were no lights, and it may have been in that particular point where there was a gap, so to speak, that dramatically Jesus stands out in the temple of the court of the women near the treasury, as verse 20 shows us, and cries out, saying, if you want light, real light, I am the light not of this city only, but of the world. That's the situation where we find ourselves. There won't be time to look at everything in these verses up to verse 20. And I think I want to major on what is shown and implied in verse 20 today, and that is the hostility of the people to this marvelous teaching. You see that he's teaching this in the temple area near the treasury, and the treasury was just alongside the headquarters of the religious leaders in the temple. And yet we're told no one seized him because his time had not yet come. God is protecting him. Nevertheless, the language of John implies that already there is an enormous amount of hostility, and he is likely to be arrested at any moment. Now, we shall find this painful hostility and antagonism growing throughout chapter 8. These Tuesdays that we're going to spend in May are painful from that point of view, that we see men chasing Christ and trying to shut him up because of what he's saying. Now, I want to stop on that, at this acute hostility. I wonder sometimes whether this hostility to Christ is returning in our own day. And I hope you won't think that I'm perverse and difficult if I say it. I'd be quite glad to think that it was. I think of an uncle of mine who was an extremely nice person who used to say, in excuse for never going to church, that he was forced to go to church 3 times a day on Sunday when he was a boy. Now, I don't think of that particular uncle as being someone who was hostile to Christianity in particular. I don't think that he was hostile to this kind of teaching. I think that his hostility was to the boredom that he suffered as a youngster. As he looked back to church going, he had a memory of shuffling and yawns and longing to get out and watching the clock. And he couldn't bear to go back to that. And so he'd reacted against 3 doses of that every Sunday by taking his liberty as an adult and never going to church. His hostility, in other words, was not so much to Christianity, but to the dull as ditch water stuff that was turned out when he was young. Now, my reaction to that is that as a youngster, he can never have heard, for any length of time at any rate, the real teaching of the Gospels. Because the real teaching of the Gospels, whatever it may be, is not boring. It is either marvelously attractive, and I remember feeling that the first time I really heard it, aged about 14, or, as we come to know it better, it's extremely repulsive, and we're likely to go away in a rage. I think those 2 things still happen today on Tuesday. I think some people come for the first time and begin to find it very attractive, but there are also those who go away in a rage. I very much hope, that there aren't a large number of people who come on Tuesdays who long to get out, who are watching their clocks and say how boring this is. You see, the real teaching of Jesus Christ, once it is muffled, may appear boring, but the real teaching, when we look at it and face it, is never boring. Now, I could spend a great deal of time, and would love to do that in our few minutes this morning, showing you how marvelously attractive verse 12 is. Actually, it would be very nice to do that, and I was almost tempted to do it. What a privilege to be able to preach to people on verse 12. What a privilege to be able to paint before them these words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Marvelous phrases here. I'd like to do that. In fact, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to show you how deeply offensive it is. I haven't time even to show you all that, so I'm going to take 2 phrases. First of all, the phrase, light of the world. Now, that seems attractive to Christian believers, but it's deeply offensive if people understand what he's saying. Because what he is doing here is what he does so often in the pages of this gospel, to make an exclusive claim to be the universal savior for all men. Now, turn back, if you will, to John chapter 1, page 1. I've done this a lot, and I'm going to do it more. I want to show you as you go with me on this journey that it's all consistent. See, right at the beginning, we may not have had time to look at verse 9 right at the start, but there it is in verse 9 of chapter 1. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, not coming into Judaism, not coming to the temple, coming to the world. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him. So, although he's the light for every man has by and large ignored him. But you see, the testimony is born right at the beginning that Jesus claims to be a universal light for the whole world. Now, it is this claim of Jesus, clearly understood by his original followers, and clearly understood, because you can't miss it, by the church for 2,000 years, that has sent Christians as missionaries from different countries all over the globe. It's believing, verse 12, that first sent missionaries to our own shores many hundreds of years ago. It's believing, verse 12, that has sent people out from our shores in the succeeding centuries. Believing that if Jesus is the light of the world, then everybody must know about him because he's their light. Now today, as I need hardly tell you, you hear it often from this pulpit, people like to treat Christianity as one of many faiths. If religious instruction is going on in our schools today at this particular time, where are we? 1:20. Well, it won't be, will it? I suppose about 35 tons of chips are being eaten at the moment. But if this afternoon religious instruction goes on, I'll guarantee you what it will be. It will be a study of comparative religion, won't it? It's very unlikely to be an exposition of Christianity. What will be given more or less will be that the religions of the world will be strung up on the washing line, and the impression will be given to the kids that as they grow up, they can make up their mind what they're going to take off, dry out, and wear, or they can throw the whole lot if they like into the basket. As you know, Christianity never will agree to be considered on these terms, because Christ presented himself once and for all as the only true light in a world of darkness, so that if this light goes out, the world will be left in darkness. Christ then, if we are true to him, regards the religions of the world as throwing no light upon God at all, but in fact as being expressions of darkness and idolatry. They may teach us about man's social organism and organization. They may teach us a great deal about human customs. They teach us a great deal about human culture. But human culture, mankind, anthropology is not theology. They don't tell us anything about God. They tell us so many diverse things about God that it cancels itself out. Now that's deeply offensive, isn't it, to our modern era? So offensive that in the Anglican Congress in Toronto in 1963, one of the secretaries of an important missionary society in this country, quote, challenged his hearers to flex the muscles of our imagination far enough to recognize God's presence in the cave outside Mecca, under the bow tree, and at other points in man's religious pilgrimage. In other words, that famous missionary society, through its secretary, simply got up to declare that it no longer believed John chapter 8, verse 12. That it had lost its nerve, lost its message, lost its raison d'être, and lost, therefore, its real dynamic for its future work. Now, equally offensive, of course, is this statement about darkness. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Darkness in the Bible means two things. It means ignorance at the deepest level, not O level or A level, of course, but at the deepest level, where I come from, where I'm going. Darkness in the Bible also means moral depravity and evil. It is taken for granted by all the Bible writers from the beginning that mankind lives in darkness. That is to say, that life as we know it is characterized by ignorance when it comes to the ultimate questions, and is characterized by moral evil when it comes to our behavior. That man, because of his rebellion against God, has fallen from light and from holiness. Now, that's a very strong thing to say, isn't it? And it's deeply offensive to modern man, because modern man is a child of the Enlightenment. We had a conference last week of preachers over at St. Andrews, that one or two of you may have stumbled across it in going in there, and Dr. Jim Packer from Canada was the main speaker. And in the course of a fairly long talk that was obviously proving very stretching to those who are listening, he suddenly said that the chief thing the church needs today to say is nuts to Kant, Immanuel Kant. That caused a laugh, as you can imagine. With me, it made me realize I'd forgotten what Immanuel Kant stood for, so I quickly came back and tried to repair my ignorance. And Kant is, of course, one of the great figures of the Enlightenment, and he says that man, until his time, that is the 18th century, was incapable of making use of his own understanding without the guidance of others, and he calls that the minority state. And it was people like Kant who said in the 18th century that man has grown up. You may have heard of echoes of this in the 20th century. And therefore Immanuel Kant said, have the courage to make use of your own understanding. That is the motto of the Enlightenment. So from the 18th century, what we've been told is we don't need guidance from outside. We've grown up. Man has come of age. He can stand on his own feet. He's got the wit to plot his own course in the world. He knows where he's going, or at least he can find out. Now that intellectual conceit is the inheritance of the Enlightenment, and to that the Christian Church must say, perhaps more politely than the word nuts, must say it wrong. And yet you see, deeply, isn't it, embedded in our culture. I mean, let us imagine that we go this afternoon to one of the scientific museums in South Kensington. And we shall see many crocodiles of children, won't we? They will be taken to various places, and members of the various scientific museums will instruct them this afternoon, a great deal better than being in school, actually. They'll enjoy it. And I've no doubt they will hear a great many very true and learned things said to them as they take notes and draw and so on. But I think you won't think I'm rash if I say that this afternoon, as they listen to the lecturers, they will hear a great deal of this kind of thing. They will hear the lecturer say, well, of course, people used to think like this, but now we know better, and this is how we think. That will be the way in which the thing will be presented to them. What will be said is that until about 100 years ago, there was enormous darkness on many of these scientific issues, but today it's a time of light. Now, of course, there's a great deal of truth in that. But is it not so that many of the children coming out of the science museums get the impression from their elders and betters that now we know, whereas then they didn't? But you see, the moment you transpose that onto the deeper things of life, you find that it doesn't work. Supposing you use the same way of talking about moral success, family life, and you say, well, of course, in the Victorian era, they were deeply in darkness. They hadn't had the knowledge we did today, but of course, now we know. Now, would anybody in any museum today, or indeed would any intelligent person dare to say that? We've been talking about this from the scriptures on Sunday night with the students. Therefore, I've had to dig up a few statistics, and I'm well aware that statistics are dangerous things to handle. However, they're also startling. We were in the United States of America this Sunday night, where today there are 1 million divorce cases a year. Nearly 40% of the families in USA are single-parent families. Where judges and magistrates say today, in this last 2 or 3 years, that one of their problems in the courts in the matter of custody is that whereas it used to be an enormous tussle, now neither side wants the children. Isn't that enough to blow your mind? The figures in our own country are nearly as horrific. Now you see, in the light of that, are we able to say to the crocodile of children, well, of course, 100 years ago they didn't understand, but now we know, 20th century man, children of the Enlightenment? No, we can't say that, can we? Because the children know in their own experience that that's a lie, since a third of them in this country will come from a broken home in those crocodiles in the science museums this afternoon. So they would know that that was a lie from personal experience. It's that sort of thing, surely, that is making people more willing to go back and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you see, when they hear him speak, he's very blunt. He says, if you don't listen to me and walk in my light, you will walk in darkness. Now, where does this darkness come from? Well, it's exceedingly striking, isn't it? The juxtaposition of verse 12 with verses 13 to 19. I suppose John might have told us, he could have told us, we might like him to have told us, what the crowd felt as they listened to what Jesus said. Many of them must have been given a tremendous amount to think about as they went home that afternoon. But in fact, in this chapter, John focuses his attention on the religious leaders, and he shows that the hostility to Christ came chiefly from them. And what he is saying to us, surely implicitly, indeed explicitly, is that the religious leaders of the time were in that darkness. Christ speaks about light. He speaks about light to people who are themselves in darkness. Now, he describes this very remarkably. I wish there were time to go into the symbolism, you see, that they can't even recognize the light. You know, I mean, if we were sitting in an absolutely cold, black, dark room, we should not be able to discuss what was on the wall, should we? But if someone brought a light into that room, we could immediately discuss what was on the wall. If somebody then said to us, we can't discuss what is on the wall because we still can't see, and we said, but a light has been brought into the room, and they say, but I don't recognize it as a light, what is your conclusion? Your conclusion is that those people are blind. It's not in the dark, but when the light comes in, they can't see. Now, that's precisely what he says. Let me give you two examples of that. He says, first of all, that they do not understand Jesus. Look at the end of verse 14. This language, though very simple at first sight, is very deep, isn't it, and profound. He says, you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. Now, you see, they had sent out their spies and they'd done their homework. They weren't fools. They thought they had a very good idea of where Jesus came from, Nazareth. And they had a very good idea of where he was going to, and that was prison. In other words, they knew perfectly well, according to the flesh, who he was and where he was going and where he came from. There was nothing you could teach them about that. They knew the sorts of things that he was saying. But you see, on the level that Jesus is teaching, they don't know where he comes from or where he's going. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 3. One of those most sublime statements that we shall come to, hardly wait to get to it, really. Such a wonderful story at the beginning of chapter 13, when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. But before he does this very humble act, in verse 3 of chapter 13, page 36, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That's where he came from. That's where he's going. That's what he's talking about. He says, he knows that he comes from God and is going to God. They have no idea of that. Why don't they have any idea of that? Well, verse 15a, look at the first phrase there. You judge by human standards. You judge according to the flesh. You judge as men of the world. Now, I think that's really tremendously interesting. Because that's actually what people still do today. People, you see, come to the Gospels and they judge as men of the world, and they want to get what they want to find there, in a sense, what will be acceptable. And they don't see what is there that is not acceptable. Two or three generations ago, Jesus was portrayed by the theological thinkers of the more radical and liberal school as a kind of 19th century liberal. That is a figure, not a miraculous figure, but a very wonderful teacher who taught the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. They said, our generation simply can't accept this miraculous figure, but people can understand this, and this is what Jesus was really saying. We can serve this kind of Jesus. And so theological thought went in that direction in your grandfather's and great-grandfather's time and almost emptied the church of its gospel, which is why the church was in the state it was in the 20s and 30s and 40s. Now you see, the Jesus of today is not like that. The Jesus of the very present hour is the social revolutionary who has a mission to the oppressed and the exploited and those who don't have a voice. That's the Jesus. You see, very sincere people are saying, that's the Jesus of the Gospels. We can serve that kind of Jesus, and people will follow that kind of Jesus, and he'll give us a cause worth working for. But if I look into the Gospels, I can't find that Jesus. He's elusive. See, we will always build Jesus in the image of our own day, the image that is acceptable to current thought. Not just the current thought of the outsider, but the current thought of those who really care for their fellow men, who really care about the world. Therefore, it's very subtle. Now, what Jesus says there, he says to us, it's a very powerful word. He says, you judge by human standards, and you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. Unless we put Jesus in his New Testament context, we have no idea who he is. And you see, the result of that is verse 18. I am one who testifies for myself. They say, well, where is your father? You do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father. So they not only don't know Jesus, but if you see we refuse to know the Jesus of the New Testament, then the next generation they will not know the God of Jesus. And so the church slides away. Now let me finish by giving you some simple tests as you go out of church this morning as to whether your mind is being subdued by the Holy Spirit or not. Let me ask you, are you coming to a conviction of the deity of Jesus Christ? Verse 8:12, I am the light of the world. Is that your conviction? Are you coming to that conviction? Are you coming increasingly to recognize the awful darkness in which we live? Yes, in 1983, despite all our knowledge, all our sociology and our expertise, all our technology, yet death, hatred, these things stalk our land, as always, unanswered. Are you beginning to seek for eternal life? Are you ceasing to be satisfied? Did you start your career in the city feeling that this, the acquisition of a decent livelihood and a way of life, could satisfy you? Are you beginning to realize that you need the light of eternal life? Are you beginning to see essential Christianity in personal terms? Whoever follows me, not whoever goes to church, but whoever follows me. Is that coming clear to you? Are you getting an increasing confidence as you come here on Tuesdays that the promises of Jesus are the only ones that will ever be kept in this world? Well, here's one. If you follow me, you will never, no, never walk in darkness. Help us to stand there in that court of the women, Lord, in the temple, and to realize that we too might have been there listening to those glorious words. And we too, unable to see, because of our blindness, we're surrounded by our friends and those who work with us who are in that state, and we ask that you will open their eyes, that they may see the light and come to it. We ask that today may be the day when some come to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.